Luke chapter 14. Just to pick up what I think is the heart of this chapter, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to read from verse 15 through 24. I think this is really at the heart of the whole chapter. We'll, Lord willing, work through the entire chapter of Luke 14. So Luke chapter 14, verse 15. Said, when one of those who were reclining at table with Jesus heard these things, said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you command has been done, and still there's room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you have sent out this invitation to your banquet, the invitation to eternal life. God, that in the world that you've created, it testifies to your goodness and glory. God, even in your word that you have revealed for millennia, you've called people unto yourself, that you are a God of mercy and grace, that all who take refuge in you find safety and salvation. And yet, God, we also acknowledge that many who are invited have excuses. We can all admit that we've had our excuses for not believing the gospel. And even after believing, our excuses for not trusting you and obeying you and enjoying you. And so God, help us today to behold the sweetness of the banquet that you have promised us in eternal life, and to also then long for the salvation of many. Ask this in Jesus' name. And amen. So Luke 14 is bringing forward a variety of conflicts that we've been studying in the Gospel of Luke. You could just peek back to chapter 13, verse 10. And if you have a little heading in your Bible, like I have, those are just put in by the publisher, it reminds us that this is where Jesus healed a woman with a disabling spirit. And of course, the problem was that with that is that he did it on the Sabbath. And that was condemned and brought conflict. If you peek back even further, this was not the first time that Jesus healed on the Sabbath and there was trouble. Back to Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, he heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And if you remember, verse 11 says that the scribes and the Pharisees, those who were watching Jesus, these religious authorities, it says in verse 11 that they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and the Jewish religious authorities are angry. Why is that? Now in chapter 14, we're going to get the same event happening again. And Jesus uses parables to expose why it is that these Pharisees and scribes and lawyers hate him. And he also exposes what the consequence of that is. We just read it in verse 24. They will not taste my banquet. And yet, in the midst of this whole chapter, there is a repeated offer of mercy from Jesus to those who reject him. It's an invitation to humble yourself and be done with excuses and believe in Jesus for eternal life. Eternal life really is what's in view in chapter 14. And here it's described as a banquet, a great wedding feast that you're invited to. In the church I grew up in, we sang a little tune called Come and Dine. Does anybody know that little? It's in the Country and Western Hymn Book, Volume 1. That's really the title of it. I'm not kidding. We called it the Blue Book at my church. Come and dine, the master calleth. Come and dine. You will feast at Jesus' table all the time. Great little country western hymn. But that's what eternal life is. It's God saying, come sit at my feast. The people of Israel are the first to be invited. The scribes, the lawyers, and the Pharisees that we meet here are part of the family of God, the nation of Israel. They were given the covenants of the Old Testament, the law, the priests, the sacrifice, the temple, the prophets. Everything that God had revealed to these people for centuries was pointing to Jesus. Everything was, in the language of this chapter, an invitation to come to the banquet of God when the wedding happens. In other words, when the groom shows up, which is Jesus. Of course, now that Jesus is here, they reject him. They have ridiculous excuses. And though the invitation still stands, if they don't believe in Jesus, they're going to be left out of the banquet of God. So Jesus, at dinner, with a group of scribes and Pharisees, confronts them to open their eyes. The problem was they took what God had given as a banquet and they turned it into a burden. They were so consumed with themselves, with their good works, with their law-keeping, that they assumed they had no need for God's mercy. When eternal life is actually a gift that is given, not earned. It's not a burden, it's a banquet. And so Christians, as we read this chapter, I hope you read this as somebody who sees your need for mercy. Right? That in a very good way, you can't relate to these people. And that is that in hearing God's invitation to eternal life, you have joyfully received it. And yet, within this, we ought to stay humble. We are prone to the same idolatry of self as anyone else. As a matter of fact, being religious people lends itself towards a sort of self-righteousness that we always have to guard against. And so, even in Jesus' confrontation, may that draw us to just cast ourselves on his mercy again and again. So let's just dive in. Back to chapter 14, verse 1. You'll see this Sabbath controversy being brought forward. It says, one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. I'm thinking that they had this man there as a trap. Right? They've got Jesus over for dinner on the Sabbath. Let's see if he'll really heal again. They're trying to discredit Jesus. This dinner is a case of keep your enemies closer. It's likely that this man with dropsy was not there because he was a guest. So it adds to the just terrible nature of this whole situation. So dropsy likely refers to what we call edema. And I'm not really a medical person, but apparently that's a condition of water retention. So you can imagine this man it's visible. His arms or his legs or his torso or his face are swollen. And Jesus just doesn't back down from the situation. He turns it on the people who invited him, the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, can I heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, their silence could mean that they just sat there with a stone-faced hatred, basically saying, yeah, that's the question we're asking too, Jesus. What are you going to do about it? Or maybe their silence was like the breaking of an eye contact and mumbling, knowing that Jesus is going to make them look foolish. But I mean, in reality, it's not a hard question. It's really not. These were experts in the Jewish law, and nowhere in the Jewish law is a healing called a labor. This is a miracle, not work. It's worship, not business. There really should be no question whether or not something good can happen on the Sabbath. And these experts in religion can't see it, so Jesus appeals to their logic. If your son fell in the well on the Sabbath, you wouldn't say to him, "Well, sorry, boy, I can't work today," right? No, nobody would do that. So, I mean, the issue here really isn't what is lawful. That's not really the sticky point. The sticky point is Jesus. They hate him. And they're going to use this situation of healing on the Sabbath as the platform for discrediting him, which, of course, they have really no case to be made. Why do they do this, though? Why do they hate Jesus? It's because Jesus came preaching the forgiveness of sins as a gift from God. That is, Jesus came with an invitation to grace. Come, sinners. Come, poor. Come, sick. God will make you new. Just believe. Just come. Sort of that reflection of Isaiah, right? Come, you who don't have any money. Come buy wine and milk at no price. Over and over and over, the plea of God. Come and enjoy the pleasures of God that you didn't earn. But the problem is the scribes and Pharisees and lawyers had built a whole system where they earned it. They were holy because of their rigorous religion. If anybody in the world deserved the forgiveness of their sins, it was these folks. They had done all the good Jewish things to do. But of course, that was the problem. The problem was that they were self-righteous. Jesus has said before, he did not come for those who are well, but for the sick. Which, when you think about how they were orienting their lives, Jesus basically destroys their whole system of advancement and honor and pride. And self-righteous people hate being wrong. We all know this because we all have that bone of self-righteousness in us, right? That's really the problem. They hate Jesus because he says God forgives and they want God to reward. So, I mean, the miracle here is marvelous. And again, I feel bad moving like on from it so quickly. That is what Jesus does. It's a marvelous miracle, but it isn't the point. The point is Jesus confronting people who don't think they need the mercy of God. So we might ask, is this scene really about whether or not it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, no, that's not what this is about. And yet, at the same time, I want to say it is what it's about. This is about the Sabbath. So Christians, I hope as you've read the Gospels, you've noticed how significant the Sabbath is. This Jewish practice enshrined in the Ten Commandments of taking the seventh day for rest. It's all over the Gospels. Now just ask yourself, why is that? That's a really good question for you to meditate on. Why is the Sabbath such an important setting in Jesus' life? And I'm going to give you a short answer, but you really should put some more thought into this. It's because the Sabbath is a type or an illustration or a foreshadowing of salvation in Jesus. The Sabbath for Israel was all about resting in God, your creator, God, your provider, God, your savior, God, your satisfaction. So for Israel, they would stop working so that they could rest in God. It was never about a day off because your body needs to rest. Now, that might be true, but that was not the point. It was always about the kindness and mercy of God to heal our souls, which Jesus then brings into this final glorious reality by making peace between us and God through his death on the cross. So the problem with these men here in Luke 14 and Luke 13 and Luke 6 and its other places aplenty, the problem was is that they just wanted the Sabbath to be one more thing that they could do well to make God happy with them. When the Sabbath was all about stopping doing, because God is already pleased with his people. So the Sabbath is an invitation to the banquet of salvation. It's an invitation to the eternal kingdom of God. They made it a burden. But Jesus presses the invitation. He wants these self-righteous people to see that even though they've set him up, and even though they've been silent to him, he's still at the dinner, and he wants them to hear the invitation from God. And so he watches the guests, and he sees their need, and he speaks up. Verse 7, now he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. But then you will begin in shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is confronting self-righteous idolatry. This thinking that you can earn something from God, that you can put him in your debt, when in fact it is God who gives and God who takes away. It's God who exalts, it's God who humbles. And the fruit of self-righteousness is the sort of positioning and politicking that we see at this dinner party. Trying to get into the better spot so that everybody else can see how awesome you are. At this very feast that Jesus was at, every guest thought that they were the guest of honor. Jesus reminds them, if you were to go to a wedding, you wouldn't act like this. Right? Nobody in our day, the illustration sort of works, right? Nobody walks up to the front and sits at the table where the wedding party is. Unless you're in the wedding party, because if you do, it's going to get awkward for everyone very fast. You're going to get moved. We have to understand that in the presence of a marriage, we're not the ones to put ourselves at the front. And Jesus is using this same imagery to remind us that there is one guest of honor in the kingdom of God, and it's God himself. He's inviting them into the banquet of God, but it takes humility. Before God, don't try to put yourself in a position to look good. Rather, position yourself for the mercy of God. Jesus, I don't think, is really concerned here with basic wedding etiquette. It's well known, that's why it's a parable. He's showing his audience, who remember were his enemies, how to approach the kingdom of God. This is Jesus extending an olive branch of mercy, saying, friends, you're getting it wrong. You approach the kingdom of God not by a show of greatness, but a show of humility. This is a generous invitation of Jesus to the people who would not hear him. But I hope you do. I hope you do. I hope you remember that you received God's mercy not because of your good works, but because of your need. So Christians, we must practice humility by constantly going back to what God has done for us on the cross. It was in his grace that he forgave your sins and welcomed you into his family and made you new in Jesus Christ. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive together with Jesus. When you were under the curse of sin and death and the penalty that you could not bear, Jesus bore it on the cross. When you and I were slaves to sin and death, Jesus overcame that slavery and set us free by his resurrection. When you were humbled then, under the weight of your sin, you cast yourself on the mercy of God. So don't stop.
Right? When you cast yourself on the mercy of God, he exalted you into salvation. Here's the thing about humble people. They're never looking for exaltation. They're just looking for mercy. That's the pathway to deeper joy in the kingdom of God, Christians. So don't move on from humility. It is not just how we enter the banquet. It's how we stay and remain and enjoy the banquet. Jesus then has another invitation for his host. Look at verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you, and in return you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now again, Jesus is telling a parable, so I don't think he's making a universal law against having your friends and family over for dinner. He's trying to address the why. And I think that at the setting he's at this dinner he's at, he recognizes that everybody is here not to rest on the Sabbath, not to enjoy a meal together, but to earn something from each other. You're only inviting people who can do something for you. See, the idolatry of self-righteousness is greedy, which God hates. Always looking to gain an advantage, always looking out for me. The humility, rather, though, of the kingdom of God leads to generosity, doing good to people and wanting nothing in return. And the best way to learn generosity to people who can't repay you is to be generous to people who can't repay you. Jesus speaks then of being repaid at the resurrection of the just, which again is looking to eternal life, where God will raise everybody from the dead and give us eternal bodies. And for the just, that means eternal life. Who are the just then? Well, it's those who have been humbled by the grace of God. It's those who come to God for mercy, not to be praised. It's those who are content with the riches of heaven, and so they serve the poor of the earth. And that humility leads to a generous sort of hospitality. Though it's not the main point of this passage, Christians, I think we can definitely learn from this a principle of generous hospitality as a celebration of the life that God has given us. You realize that the kingdom of God will be full of the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind? Just like peek ahead at that parable that I read at the very, very beginning. That's who the servant goes out and gets and brings to the wedding feast. The kingdom of God will be full of outsiders. And in case you haven't realized it yet, that's you and me. The kingdom of God will be full of sinners like us. And so when we orient our lives to being a blessing to people, expecting nothing in return, especially to the poor and the sick and the sinful, it's a foretaste of the eternal banquet of heaven. Now, I suspect at this point in the dinner, Jesus' host and the others were quite uncomfortable with Jesus' parables because he's confronting them. I mean, Jesus makes an awkward dinner guest, that's for sure. But he's inviting them to change. Like, it's very merciful. He's showing them a different way to go. But they would rather the burden of laboring to earn the praise of people than to accept the invitation to be seated by the grace of God in his banquet. This is what we see next in verse 15 when this man says, verse 15, one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things and said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Well, yes, that's true. What's your point? I mean, it is true, right? Blessed, happy is everyone who will be seated at the kingdom of God. Jesus has been talking about this great banquet that God has, and it will be a blessed thing. But the problem is that this man doesn't realize Jesus has been telling him, "You're not going there." Like, unless you repent of your self-righteous pride, humble yourself, and cast yourself on the mercy of God, you're not going to the banquet. So this man wants to interject into the awkwardness of Jesus' confrontation. Let's talk about something a little bit better. How about we talk about the blessedness of eating at the table of God? And Jesus says, "Oh, you haven't been listening. Like, you're the one who's not going to be there. And so I think when in verse 16, Jesus takes the shift from let me be very kind and merciful to you to let me show you exactly what's wrong with your unbelief. So verse 16, he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. So that language there at the end that Jesus uses sort of shifts from where he's showing, saying, I'm not just talking about a story here. I'm talking about the reality of the banquet of eternal life. And in the presence of all these scribes and Pharisees and lawyers who were invited, Jesus is confronting their excuses. The excuses were ridiculous. There's no validity to this. Nobody buys land without examining it. Nobody buys a whole bunch of oxen without first looking at them. And if you have a wife, bring her to the banquet. Okay, the excuses like armpits stink. Everybody has them and they're no good. The point that Jesus is making is that they've received the invitation to come to eternal life, and they're not coming. Like, they say Jesus healing all these people, and they say, I think you're breaking the Sabbath. They see Jesus casting out demons, and they say, I think you have the power of Satan in you. They're absurd because they're self-righteous. So Jesus is saying, none who are invited are going to come to my banquet. Now that, to be sure, many, many Jewish people, people from the nation of Israel, at the time of Jesus believed in him. Many who had received the invitation, the centuries of revelation from God, came when Jesus finally arrived. Jesus is confronting, though, people who aren't coming. The ones with excuses. The ones who are more concerned with themselves than the master of the house. And the master's going to find guests to come. See, the real hammer drops on the people in the dinner party when they realize they're the ones outside the banquet of God. If you remember back to chapter 13, verse 26, we covered this just briefly last week, but this picture of entering into the house of the master. In verse 26, Jesus gives this warning. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in your streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. You can almost see Jesus bringing this forward, and these people at dinner with him are saying, oh, I know what we'll say in heaven. Jesus, don't you remember that one time we had dinner together? You should let me in. Jesus is saying, no, you didn't hear. I've been inviting you all along, and you've been refusing. God has prepared a banquet in heaven where people will be the bride of Jesus Christ, and we will feast forever on the pleasures of God. The invitation has gone far and wide. Don't make excuses for not going. This should stir in us an urgency to see people believe the gospel. We all know, because we've all done this, that it is so easy to live life merely for yourself. To satisfy my desires, to try to make a name for myself, to always look out for number one. And even among Christians, we can do this. We should know better, but don't we try to just make ourselves look a little bit better than the next guy? And so many people in our lives, all they're thinking about is the 60, 70 years that they get. Trying to make that all about themselves. And the sad reality is, if you have no place for God on earth, God has no place for you in heaven. So the urgent message that really comes from Jesus is humble yourself while you still have time. Confess your sin. Look to Jesus in faith. Of course, what's beautiful about this passage is that there are many people who the master sends out and grabs and brings to his feast. This is part of Jesus' warning that we read in chapter 13 and now again in chapter 14. That though many in Israel would reject Jesus, he sends out to the far corners of the earth to call us and many others, like the poor and the blind and the lame, those who would be considered unclean and outside the family of God, cursed of God. Rather, Jesus heals and brings in to be his children. Those in the highways and hedges, those who haven't even heard of the Master, he sends out to gather for his feast. The sad reality is many people who know about Jesus will reject him because he confronts their self-righteousness. And many people who have never heard of Jesus will joyfully receive him when they hear because they know they need mercy. So Jesus then moves from this dinner party, which ends, I think, at verse 24, and goes out among the crowds. But the message really continues to be the same. Look at verse 25. Now the great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see him begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he has been able with 10,000 to meet him who comes with him to him or against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, this starts to touch on one of the paradoxes of faith in Jesus Christ. And that is that the invitation to the banquet of God is free. But going to the banquet means losing everything. Or simpler, salvation is a free gift from God that will cost you everything. So Jesus says, count the cost. You have to hate this world and bear its shame and death to enter eternity. Now, is hate too strong of a word? It is not. I mean, after all, doesn't God speak so highly of family in his word? Aren't you supposed to honor your father and mother? Aren't you supposed to raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Isn't a wife a good thing to find? Isn't the glory of marriages husbands loving their wives and wives honoring their husbands? So why does Jesus say hate? You must hate your family, even your own life. Is this a contradiction? It isn't. It isn't, because Jesus is not speaking to his people. He's painting a worst-case scenario to crowds who are on the fence about him. He's talking yet again to people who are saying, "Hey, we followed Jesus while he was on earth. Isn't that enough?" These are people who have not yet counted the cost of following Jesus. They'd be foolish to think that following Jesus will enhance your life on earth. So Jesus paints the worst possible scenario for them so that they can see that he is of more value than anything on earth. He's confronting their excuses. But this does not mean that following Jesus will be miserable. He's real. The cost is great. But the reward is greater. See, in the sweet providence of God, often when you lose everything to follow Jesus, God provides something far better, not just in heaven, Jesus says, but on earth. This scene makes me think of the great classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress, which I would not want to bind your conscience, but you must read it. You must read it at some point in your life. It's an allegory of the Christian life, and the main character is called Christian. Christian has this great burden on his back, and he reads in a little book that he can get rid of it. And so even though his wife and his children refuse to come with him, and his neighbors mock him, Christian sets out on a journey to relieve himself of this burden, and he finds the relief. He finds the relief, and he sets off alone for the celestial city. The cost for Christian was great. He lost his family and his friends, but the reward was greater. And then there's part two. First time I read Pilgrim's Progress, I only read part one. You know there's a part two. And in part two, the word of Christian's relief travels back to that family and those neighbors who mocked him. And his wife gathers up his children and says, "We're following Dad." And she sets off along the same path. See, if we only look at Christian's little small segment of life, we might say, wow, Christian lost everything to follow Christ. And it seemed true. But Christ wasn't done yet. See, it might cost you greatly to follow Jesus, but don't give up hope that what is lost in following Jesus may be restored in God's good providence. When Jesus says in verse 33 that you must renounce all that you have, right? You cannot, the one who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That renounce literally means to wave goodbye. Yes, following Jesus is often waving goodbye to the things and comforts and people of this world. But Christians, as many of you have known, some of those people will say, "Hang on, wait up, I'm coming too." Because we see that Jesus is inviting us to a banquet. And other people see that Jesus is inviting us to a banquet. Though the costs can be great, it's the end that makes the burden lighter. But still, as we've seen, chapter 14 is far more warning than promise. It's warning to those who refuse the invitation. It's warning to those who love this world more than the God who made it, which is why Jesus ends with a parable about salt. Verse 34, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, if you're like me, when I was studying this passage, I just wrote in the margin, what's salt got to do with it? Like, it's literally the same speech that Jesus given about the cost of discipleship, that then all of a sudden he throws in this business about salt. What's he saying? Here's what I think. I think it's simply this. That a good thing that is a temporary thing cannot be the main thing. A good thing that is a temporary thing can't be the main thing. This is a judgment on people who are self-righteous. Because so often where we find our self-righteousness is in good things. Right? Religion, obedience to God is a good thing. Family is a good thing. Work is a good thing. Society, culture, there's so many good things that can consume us on this earth. But they're all temporary. Good things that are temporary things can't be the main thing. That's the point Jesus has been making. He's inviting us instead to a feast of God that never wears out. That never wears out. If you've put all your stock in salt, eventually salt loses its taste. If you've put all your stock in being a good Christian, that's going to run up. If you put all your stock and being a good husband or a good wife or a good worker or a good American, that's all going to wear out. The only thing that lasts is the banquet of God. So perhaps the best application of this sermon, Christians, for us is to simply find our rest in the banquet that God has promised us. Because we can fall into self-righteous ways, can't we? We can make the Christian life a burden where we get so caught up in doing enough and knowing enough and being enough and looking good to other Christians that we just get worn out with the Christian life. And you know that that's backwards. We can then, on the other side, fill ourselves up with pride that we think that God's indebted to us, which we know isn't true. Or in your suffering, you can so fill yourself up with self-pity that you grow bitter to God. Remember, he's invited you to a banquet. It may come with abundant blessings on the way, and it may come with abundant suffering on the way. And there are commands to obey, sure, there are promises to trust, but Jesus says they're easy, they're light. Jesus has invited us to the joy of rest in the presence of God. Not that it comes without difficulties or without suffering, without cost, but he's saying it's worth it. So remember that salvation in Jesus is a banquet. Celebrate it. Enjoy it. We have trouble with that. This is where kids really help us. Kids, you can really help us remember this, kids, that following Jesus is a joy. That'd be a great thing to remember for today. Following Jesus is a joy. Kids help us because they understand that parties are fun. Right? There's going to be food and cake and games and prizes and balloons and music and we'll play and run and then we'll collapse and take a nap. It's going to be awesome. That's how kids think of parties. But you know, when you're a parent of small children, and I'm a parent of small children, so I'm throwing myself under the bus here. You look at that party and you think there's going to be planning and buying and setting up and then chaos and tears and noise, then cleaning up, and then everybody's going to be cranky for the next couple of days. Now, if that's your perspective, the party is a burden. But it's a party, right? It's supposed to be fun. Okay, silly illustration aside, that's the point. Jesus is the source of our greatest joy. Don't make him a burden. Eternal life is the promise of feasting on the pleasures of God forever, and Jesus invited you. You didn't earn it. He welcomes you in, so enjoy it. There is more joy in the kingdom of God than this world has when their grain and wine abound. There is more joy in going to the banquet of Jesus than coddling your excuses. There is more joy in what is gained than what is lost. There is more joy in the mercy of God towards sinners than any self-righteous person could possibly earn for themselves. Let's pray.